Even before I read the scripture today, I want to place a little bit of a warning to you. And that is, although we've been studying the tabernacle, and when you begin to study the tabernacle and the feasts, some people have taken this to an extreme today in that they have converted, and they use the term conversion, they've converted to Messianic Judaism. And the term converted itself means a change in belief system. And I want to caution against taking this to an extreme. And I understand people's interest in studying the tabernacle and the feasts. But when we go back to keeping the feasts and obeying the Old Testament law, we've missed the point. Because the point is, all of these things point to Jesus. And they are fulfilled in Him. And nowhere in the New Testament is the church commanded to keep the Jewish feasts or the law system. And I fear because what has happened is they've gone and done what Paul warned the Galatians about, and that is they've gone back under the law and put themselves under bondage again. Some have, you know, even started the Saturday worship, and which I believe is wrong. What it has done, it has exalted a day over the resurrection. And we started, the early church started worshiping on the first Sunday, the first day of the week, to honor the resurrection of the Lord. And although God rested on the seventh day, what day was that for Adam? It was the first day for Adam, wasn't it? That was originally God's intent, and through Jesus fulfilling the law, and through His resurrection, we do that again. God has brought the Gentiles and the Jews together into one church. That's the way it's supposed to be. There should not be the separation. And God marks Gentiles as being different, as being distinct. Even Ruth. Remember Ruth in the Old Testament? You know that King David was in her lineage, and yet the Bible, even after she married Boaz, referred to her as Ruth the Moabitess. So let's keep our distinction and be glad that God has brought us into the church. And I just offer that as a word of warning, because we've had two families from our church get caught up in Messianic Judaism and have left our assembly. And so I just want to caution you. And if you have any questions about it before you jump, please talk to me or Pastor Kelly, who studied this in great detail. I would appreciate that. So with that little bit of information, let's go to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. And I'm doing my best to show you that this is not Old Testament, that we're not getting stuck in the Old Testament, but that this was fulfilled in Jesus. And He is the pattern for worship. He is the way that we enter into the presence of God. Exodus chapter 25, verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart. Ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and ram skins dyed red and badger skins and shittim wood, oil for the light and spices for anointing oil and for sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. This is God's desire, that He would dwell among them. According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. And skip on down to verse 22. Verse 22, and there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will command, I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. May God add His blessing to His word this morning. Do you know that Israel could have made the trip into the promised land in 3 days? They could have. They were only 3 days away from the promised land, and yet it took them 40 years. But they needed something first. They were not ready to enter into the promised land when they came out of Egypt. Moses had to go to Mount Sinai. Can anybody tell me what he got on Mount Sinai? The Ten Commandments. Moses came down with the Ten Commandments. And we emphasize those Ten Commandments, but there's something else that God brought down from Mount, or that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai as well. Did you know that? Do you know what else he brought down besides the Ten Commandments? Presence of God, yes. He also brought down the pattern for the tabernacle. We don't emphasize that part too much. He gave them the Ten Commandments, which was the pattern for their walk. He gave them the pattern for the tabernacle, which was a pattern for their worship. How they could come into the presence of God. How they could live in the presence of God. You see, it's only as their walk was right and their worship was right that they were ready to do warfare in the promised land. They needed to know how to walk. They needed to know how to worship. So I want to, once again, just kind of quickly go through the pieces of furniture in the tabernacle, and then what I'd like us to do today, and today is going to be a little bit different than what we've done here in the past, and that is we're going to use this pattern of worship, and we're going to go through the different pieces of furniture and into the presence of the Holy of Holies through prayer and through Scripture. I've been looking forward to doing this for quite some time. And last week was just beautiful as we spent time in basking in God's presence here. I think it was 12:30 before anybody really left last week. And I just say that to say this. If we're having extended periods on these Sunday mornings, and you are certainly welcome to stay or leave. The choice is up to you. But we want to bask in the presence and the glory of God most importantly. Now, first of all, the altar. And I want you to notice the pattern of the altar. In Exodus chapter 27 and verse 1, it says, "Thou shalt make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. It was 5 by 5 by 3. 5 by 5 by 3. 5 cubits by 5 cubits by 3 cubits. Now, in the Bible, 5 is the number of grace. You'll find, as you look through the Scriptures, you'll find the number 5 to be the number of grace. 3 is the number of deity, right? We have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's the number of the Trinity. 1 John 5:7 says there are 3 that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Son, and the Word, and these 3 are 1. We worship a triune God. We worship a God who is 3 in 1. And so what is this altar that is 5 by 5 by 3? What does it tell us? If 5 is the number of grace, it tells us of the divine grace. It tells us of the divine grace of God. And so even in this altar, there's symbolism here according to its dimensions. Now, what I found interesting is that the halfway point in the tabernacle, the halfway point is the front edge of the holy place. The corner of the holy place, the north corner of the holy place. This is important because I believe that half of worship is preparation for the presence of God, and the other half of worship is participation in the presence of God. See, we need to be adequately prepared before we go into the presence of God. Often we just rush into His presence. And what happens is if we rush into His presence without preparing our heart and without being adequately prepared to be in the presence of God, we have shallow encounters with God. And I think that's what's happening today. We're satisfied with shallow encounters with God when God would want us to have deeper encounters with Him. He wants to show us more of His glory, more of His manifest presence, but we need to take the time to prepare ourselves to meet Him. Something interesting also about the altar is that it had horns on it. I don't know if you can see the horns on the altar, but you can see three of them maybe up here. Here's one, here's two, here's three, and of course there would be another one in that back corner. These were animal horns. And they were placed there upon the altar. And this is what the Bible says in Exodus chapter 27 and verse 2. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the four corners thereof. I wonder what the horns are there for. What do the horns symbolize? Well, horns in Scripture symbolize power. In 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 10, you can see something of the symbolism. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. So the horn there is a symbol of strength. Also, the four horns upon the altar speak, really, I believe, the power of the cross, because remember, the altar was symbolizing, representing Christ the sacrifice, right? Christ the sacrifice. You know in Revelation chapter, I believe it's chapter 5 and verse 6, it talks about Jesus having seven horns upon his head. And if the horn pictures power, and here is this lamb having seven horns, and seven is the perfect number, then Jesus has perfect power. And he said, all power, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And so the four horns upon the four corners of the brazen altar speak of the power of the blood of the sacrifice. It speaks to us of the power of the gospel. It speaks to us of the power of the cross. Paul said, we preach Christ crucified. You know, it's a stumbling block to some, those who are unsaved. But to us, it is the power and the wisdom of God. And that's why Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. He stated that very emphatically. I am not ashamed of the gospel. What's the rest of that verse say? For it is the power of God, right? It is the power of God unto salvation. The horns speak of the authority of the sacrifice, the power of the blood of the sacrifice. We sing it. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Now, you also notice there are four corners. What number is four? Four is the number for earth. You see, there are four winds of the earth. The Bible speaks of the four corners of the earth. And incidentally, when the Bible says that, when it talks about the four corners of the earth, it doesn't mean that the earth is square, okay? It simply means the four points to the compass. There's north, south, east, and west. Are you awake this morning? That was not difficult. And so the Lord is speaking here of four corners with four horns. You know what he's saying? He's saying this gospel is for everyone. This gospel is for all the corners of the earth. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. The gospel is for everyone. It's for God's ultimate creation for mankind. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, if you know it, say it with me. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone, everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Isn't that great? The gospel is a gospel of grace. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes in Christ Jesus. And then we come to the laver in Exodus chapter 30, verses 19 and 20. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat, and when they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. Every time the priest went in to minister unto the Lord, he had to stop at the brazen laver. and wash. Isaiah 52:11 says, "Be ye clean and bear the vessels of the Lord." You see, that before I could come and preach this morning, I had to stop at the laver. I had to make sure that I was clean. Before Jeremy taught Sunday school this morning, I'm sure he stopped at the laver. He made sure that his heart was pure, his hands were clean. Before we do any ministry for the Lord, and that's what this is, this takes us into the ministry area. Before we do any ministry for the Lord, we need to make sure that we stop at the laver. We need to make sure that we have pure hands and a clean heart. Between the cross and the place of service is the laver. Before we can do any service for God, we stop there and we wash. And I think this was probably the most used piece of furniture in the whole place, as they would come continually to wash. Continually to wash. Those priests, as they ministered, would stop and wash their hands, wash their feet. And this speaks to us of coming to the Lord daily. Coming to the Lord daily in his word. The washing of the water by the word. And to make sure our lives are cleansed and fit for service. How do you spend time at the laver? You know, how can we practically spend time at the laver this morning? I think it's this. I simply think you open up this book, God's Word, and you dive in. That's the laver, the Word of God. The brass of it judges our sins. The reflection of it reveals our sins. The water of it cleanses our sins. But we're not fit for service unless we stop at the laver first. And if you're not spending time every day washing in the water of God's word, just as those Old Testament priests had to do to minister, what happens, we become ministers of death rather than ministers of life. And then there is the golden candlestick. There is the central shaft on the candlestick. And then there are the branches, three on each side, that extend from this central shaft. Jesus is the central shaft. And the arms abiding in that central shaft were covered with buds and flowers and fruit. And I think I'll carry a little bit of that next week. Next week will probably be our last week on the presence of God in the tabernacle. But one final message on how we leave the tabernacle with his presence. But there's a beautiful lesson tucked into this menorah, or this candlestick, or this lampstand, and it's a lesson on abiding. Have you learned to abide? You see, it only has these six branches, and they abide in that central branch so that they could give light or bear fruit. Jesus said in John chapter 9 and verse 5, "I am the light of the world." But interestingly, he said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, "You are the light of the world." So how do we become the light of the world? Simply this, we stay attached to Jesus, who is the light of the world. I am the light of the world, you are the light of the world, because this is one solid piece. One solid piece of gold. And Jesus is the one who gives life. And he is the one who gives life. Life and light, John 1:4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. See, if we abide in Jesus, we give forth light. Just like if we abide in him, we give forth fruit. Another analogy, he is the vine, we are the branches. He's the central shaft of the candlestick, we are the arms extended. Here's what your business and mine is, church. In the world, it is our responsibility to bear fruit for Christ. He has ordained us that we should bear fruit and that our fruit should remain. And he has also called us to be the light in this world. Lights in the midst of a crooked and dark nation. How do we do this? How do we bear fruit? How do we give light? The answer is very simple. We abide in him. We abide in him as the branch abides in the vine. We abide in him in one piece as this golden candlestick. We're not generators, we're light bearers. We don't bear the fruit. We don't produce it. We're not the tree, we're just the branch. We don't produce the fruit, we just bear the fruit. So there's only one thing necessary, and that is for us to abide in Jesus. The lampstands also, by the way, were fed with oil. What does oil represent? The Holy Spirit. If we want to be fruit bearers, if we want to let our light shine in this world, we need to abide in Christ and be filled with his Spirit. Then the table of showbread. Bread, too, is food to sustain us. Bread is fellowship to entertain us. Bread is fullness to maintain us. And then we come to the altar of incense. Exodus chapter 30, verse 1, "And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon." Incense. Incense in the Bible speaks of intercession. Let me deal with just this one aspect of intercession today, God's intercession for us. Jesus is our intercessor. Incense is a perfume that you burn. And when you burn the incense, it gives off a sweet-smelling savor or odor. And if you were to walk in to the tabernacle, you would smell this incense which was being burned continually. But again, it illustrates it's a symbol of prayer or intercession to God. For example, in Psalm 141:2, David said, "Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up my hands as the evening sacrifice." Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense. Let me show you something else. This incense that is burning continually speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, who continually lives to make intercession for us in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Now we're not just reading into this. This is the actual literal meaning. In the Old Testament tabernacle, it's a picture of Jesus Christ. Sometimes people think, well, you study the tabernacle and you see this one particular thing, another particular thing, and it's just your imagination running wild. But that's not the case. Let me show you in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, as we read about the unfinished work of Christ. Did you catch that? The unfinished work of Christ. The sacrifice is the finished work of Christ. The altar of incense, it is the ongoing work of Christ. Let me show you. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. "Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." Do you know what Jesus is doing? He's continually burning incense. What's the incense that he's burning? It's his prayers. It's his prayers of intercession for you and I. The amazing thing is that what we see taking place in this Old Testament tabernacle, we saw how it was fulfilled in Jesus, but there's something even deeper than that. Because what was going on in the tabernacle was actually taking place in heaven as well. If you read the book of Revelation, you will find all of the pieces of the furniture. You will find the symbolism of the tabernacle. You will see it being carried out in heaven. This very moment, this very day, Jesus is acting as your high priest. And there's an altar of incense in heaven, and Jesus is before that altar, and he is burning incense. He is offering up prayers on your behalf. And I think that what's going on up there is much more important than what's going on down here. What's down here is a shadow of what's taking place in heaven. I don't understand it all, I'll be honest with you, But I know that whatever is bound in heaven is on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever is loosed in heaven is loosed on earth. There's something about what takes place between the two realms that bring a binding and a loosing about. And I know this, that right now, Jesus is praying for you. The Son of God is praying for you. The reason that he's living is so that he can pray for you, is so that he can intercede on your behalf. That means a great deal to me. You know what means a great deal to me? To know that you are praying for me. It does. Your prayers itself are like incense that God saves. It makes a bigger deal to me if you are praying to Jesus for me, you see. But knowing this, that Jesus himself is praying, he's an intercessor for me. He's an intercessor for you, offering up sweet incense day after day in the heavenlies. Now, in Hebrews 8, why don't you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8, if you would. And I need to hurry because I want to spend some time doing some other things. Hebrews chapter 8. If you're wondering where Hebrews is, it's right before James. Hebrews chapter 8. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. This is the sum. This is the essence of the matter. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God. So the tabernacle of Moses was an example, or was a shadow of what takes place in heavens, the heavens. When he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou shalt make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon the promises of God. So there's a tabernacle in the wilderness, but it's just a picture, it's just an illustration of the prophecy of the true tabernacle. There was a priest in the wilderness, but the priest was just a picture, was just a prophecy, just an illustration of Jesus, our high priest. But for every priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man has somewhat also to offer. For if we were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. So when God said to Moses, Moses, I want you to make this tabernacle, he said, Moses, you're going to have to be careful. You're going to have to do it exactly like I tell you to do it. Because what you are going to make is an illustration, it's a shadow of a true tabernacle that is in heaven. And Jesus is the high priest. And just as those Old Testament priests offered incense that went up to God continually, Jesus is now in heaven offering incense that is going to God the Father continually. He ever liveth to make intercession for you. Now over to Hebrews chapter 9 in verse 24. It says, for Christ is now entered into the holy places made without hands, which are figures of the truth, the holy place made with hands. The tabernacle and the temple were figures of the true place. They were illustrations. Again, they were types. But where is Christ entered? Into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Where is Jesus? He's in heaven. What's he doing? Offering incense. What's incense? Intercession. Prayer. He lives to make intercession for you. The Ark of the Covenant had three things in it. One was manna. Christ, my resource. One was the budded rod of Aaron. The budded rod came to life, symbolizing the resurrection. Christ, my resurrection. And also was a copy of the Ten Commandments, the copy of the law. Christ, my righteousness. On top of the Ark of the Covenant, it's considered two pieces of furniture, but it was really only one. On top of that was the mercy seat. The mercy seat. A Sunday school teacher was teaching on the omnipotence of God, and she asked her class, "Is there anything God cannot do?" A little girl raised her hand and said, "Yes, teacher, there's one thing God cannot do." And the teacher said, "There is. What is that?" And she said, "God cannot see my sin through the blood of Jesus Christ." And that's true. That's mercy. God can't see my sin through the blood. When he sees me, when he sees you, he sees a forgiven person covered and washed in the blood of Christ. You know, salvation is not getting man out of earth into heaven. That's usually what we think salvation is. It is, but it's more than that. Salvation is getting heaven into man. Salvation is getting Jesus into you. Getting his presence, getting the presence of God into your life. Please understand, you see the Shekinah glory of God. The manifest presence of God dwelt above the mercy seat. But today, the glory of God dwells in you and me. It dwells in us. And just as that ark was in the temple, in the most holy place, Jesus is in your heart. He's in my heart, in the most holy place. How do we come into God's presence? Through the pattern of the tabernacle. I'm going to ask Josh if he'd come back up here, and I'm going to do a little bit of responsive reading. I know some of you came from liturgical backgrounds, and I think we've kind of thrown it too much away. I think there's some place for it, and the reason why is because we can all be saying the same thing in unity, and what most of what we're going to do today up here is not anything other, though, than reading or praying the scriptures back to God. So let me begin, and would you please read at your appropriate place. "Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts.
We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple."
How do we enter his gates? Can anybody tell me? How do we enter the gates? That's right. We enter into his gates with thanksgiving and praise. Thanksgiving wakes your heart up to the goodness of God. It makes you aware of how blessed you really are. It raises your level of faith because all of a sudden you begin to realize God has done these great things for me. If God has done these great things for me, then it inspires my faith. My faith rises to a new level. I don't know, can you see that? Could you read that together?
In Psalm 136, verses 1 through 3, it says, "O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good." What's that next part? "O give thanks unto the God of gods." "O give thanks to the Lord of lords." We can thank him for his mercy, can't we? His merciful sacrifice. So we came into the tabernacle. We came through the gates of thanksgiving. We enter the courts of praise. What is the first piece of furniture we come to? The brazen altar. We come to the brazen altar. You would come to the brazen altar and you would name your sin. And as I talked about last week, the priest would give you a knife and you would slit the throat of that lamb, because the priest wouldn't do that for you. We see the lamb as Jesus in the prophetic sense, but in the immediate sense, that lamb is me. That lamb is dying for me. That lamb is dying in my place. God wants us to be so repulsed by that sinful behavior that if this is what happens, if this is what that causes a lamb to be slain and I have to kill it myself, it makes us so that we never want to do it again. Never have to do it again. And if we stand by the cross and we see what Jesus did for us and we walk away from there and and keep behaving the same way that we did as before, there is really nothing to shock us about the seriousness of sin. The writer of Hebrews put it this way: if we neglect so great a salvation, how shall we escape? How shall we escape if we neglect so great of a salvation? And so we come to the brazen altar and we come and we see the picture of the sacrifice of Christ for our sins. And we stand there at the cross and we see what sin did for us. How shocking our sin is. You know, it's one of the things wrong with America today is nothing seems to shock us anymore. We're not shocked. We become desensitized to sin and what goes on. But the altar is there to remind us of death, to remind us that sin causes innocent blood to be shed, that sin destroys, that sin hurts, that sin kills. The good news is that Jesus came to be the lamb slain for the sins of the world. And the price of our redemption is paid. Now also, we talked about the horns of the altar. Remember that? Animal horns. There's something else. I think there's another application that we can make about these horns. And these horns there were, animals wore horns not only for authority, but to protect themselves and to fight. They would use these horns to protect themselves and to fight against other animals. And so these horns are there to protect or to guard, and I think they're there to guard the holiness of God. Because three things needed to die upon that altar. Sin had to die. It was the sin offering. Self had to die. That was the burnt offering. That's what we talked about Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves as a living sacrifice. That's a burnt offering, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. Jesus died as our burnt offering. He was a burnt offering that died. Really, he's a burnt offering that died as our sin offering. He died in his body, but he died for our sins. There was no sins in him, but our sins were upon him. Self has to die. And then division has to die. And that's the peace offering or the fellowship offering. Division between me and God dies at the altar. Division between me and the people who have been reconciled to God die at this altar. The sacrifice of God has tied up God's horns. The people, because of the grace of God, because these horns have been tied, the tragedy is that people can go right past the brazen altar, right past the horns of the altar, and enter into the holy place. You know what? Every week, millions of Christians do it. And there is no immediate judgment because mercy has bound God's beast of righteousness. And I think sometimes we don't know how close we have come to judgment. We don't know how close we have come to brushing judgment. What we need in America and what we need in our churches is repentance. Not to rush into the presence of God until we have repented of our sins and until we are right before God. How can we go into the holy place and meet a holy God unless we are serious about our sins and the consecration of the death of ourselves about dealing with our division? And you cannot go any further. Please hear me today. You cannot go any further until you come to the cross through the shed blood There's a lot of learning you can do. There's a lot of growing in grace you can do. There's a lot of praying you could do, a lot of serving you can do, a lot of loving you can do, a lot of giving you can do, a lot of shouting you can do, a lot of rejoicing you can do. There's a lot that you can do, but you can't do anything worthwhile, anything lasting, anything holy, anything that has the approval of God stamped on it, unless you first come to the altar. What I'm going to ask you to do today is just stand right now, if you would, please. Would you stand? We have entered into his gates with thanksgiving. We come to the brazen altar. You don't have to do this today. You can build an altar where you're at. Or you can come and you can stand before this altar. And I'm asking you to come and do this today. Because before we get into the presence of God in the holy place, and eventually go to the most holy place to see his Shekinah glory and his manifest presence, we have to come to the altar to die. Sin has to die at this altar. Self has to die at this altar. And division has to die at this altar. And so if you're willing to come, why don't you come right now and come and stand before the Lord? If not, make an altar where you are at. But place upon your altar your sin. Place upon your altar yourself as a burnt offering. And place upon that altar any division, anything that has broken peace or fellowship with you and God or you and somebody else. And I'm going to ask somebody to come this morning and lead the congregation in a prayer of repentance. Lead us in dying to sin, self, and division. Somebody want to come, lead us. Jeremy, come. If you want to come to the altar, now's your time. If you want to stay there, fine. But let's build an altar. Let's make an altar to the Lord.
Sacrifice you've given, oh God.
Thank you, Lord.
I never understood it until I became